morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We continue with the crucifixion account today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So as we get underway this morning, we say welcome to Grandpa. I'm just going to call him Grandpa.
Fine.
But he's got that Grandpa beam all over him here. Pastor Larry Troxell, now retired and living in Quincy, Illinois, and the proud Grandpa as of when?
October 14th.
October 14th, one day after my son's birthday, so that's pretty good territory.
Mm-hmm.
And his name is?
Braden Thomas Feinstein.
Is this is not your first grandchild, is it?
This is number four.
This is number four. Do you ever get tired of grandchildren arriving?
No, because we don't get to see them that often.
Yeah, you take a few more if the kids decide to.
Yes, if the Lord decides to bless us, that's just fine with us.
And I understand Braden had some physical problems, so we have a praying, listening audience here, and prayers would be in order for the youngster?
Continued, yes. He underwent four-hour surgery when he was one day old, and is so far is healing well, and the plumbing all seems to be working properly, but our daughter's been told that the full outcome won't be known until he's toilet trained, so we keep praying.
So we keep praying.
And we thank the Lord for all that he's done so far.
Well, I'd encourage you to lift him up in your prayers this morning here as we begin our program, as we head into a further study on the crucifixion account. Again, our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Grandpa, let's pray, and let's pray for that grandchild.
Right. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is by your grace that we have this day. It is by your grace that we approach your throne with petitions for all sorts and conditions of people. We do pray for Braden that you would continue your healing work in him. And at the right time and in the right way, bring him also your gift of saving faith in Jesus. We remember those who were killed yesterday in Fort Hood and ask your comfort, the comfort that is abundant in Jesus for all those who are grieving and mourning. And we ask your healing for those who have been injured in the events that unfolded yesterday. And because you have promised that you bring your good for your people through all the events in life, we pray that you would bring your good and a promotion of the gospel to all those who have lived through the events of yesterday. And now we turn our attention to your word, and what a wonderful, powerful word you have for us today. For what we are going to be studying is the foundation that allows us to approach you with confidence and thanksgiving. So we ask your Holy Spirit's blessing on our study of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin the reading at verse 32, and we'll take it to verse 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Pastor Troxell, it just seems like every time you turn a corner, certainly in the New Testament, you've got some grouping of three. It might be 3 days, it might be Peter, James, and John. But here we have another grouping of three. Jesus and two criminals. Is there a three purpose in this moment?
Yes. Yes, there is. And while our natural tendency would be to run and say, aha, another reference to the Trinity, in this case, not necessarily so, but we have an interesting grouping here, which is a fulfillment of one of the Old Testament prophecies, which said that he would be counted among the criminals. And so, in fact, at the time of his death, he was. Isaiah in chapter 53, the concluding verse says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And quite literally, he is in the midst of two criminals. But in fact, as we go through the text, we'll find out that the transgressors with whom Jesus is numbered includes you and me and all people.
As a matter of fact, this section here that I just read, and the coming section, is just filled with prophetic fulfillment. And Luke doesn't spend a lot of time telling us, oh yes, and you'll find this in this Old Testament book, and you'll find that in that Old Testament book. Did Luke think that his readers would think of Isaiah as soon as he wrote down two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him?
Well, let's go back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, and he's addressing all of this to someone named Theophilus, who apparently is a Gentile who has been brought to faith in Christ Jesus. And he's writing for Theophilus an orderly account based on the testimony that Luke has been able to research by talking to those who were eyewitnesses. It's Matthew who seems to write more for the Jewish Christian. It's Matthew who is always saying, and this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet so-and-so. Luke, writing to an adult convert of apparent Gentile background, doesn't feel the need to do that referencing. But as we become familiar with the Old Testament, all of these things leap out at us and say, oh yeah, well, there's Isaiah, and here's Psalm 22, and here's this, and here's that. But it underscores the fact that this really is all a part of the Father's plan for our redemption.
Let's talk for a moment about crucifixion.
Oh.
Typically, if we see a crucifix, the depiction of Christ on the cross, whether it's a three-dimensional rendering or whether it is, you know, a two-dimensional artistic, like a painting or something,
mm-hmm.
There will be Jesus with a loincloth on, a nail in each hand, one nail through both feet, blood trickling from the palms of his hands,
mm-hmm.
Blood trickling from his feet, blood trickling on his face from the crown of thorns, and that's kind of our picture of crucifixion. Based on your knowledge of the scriptures and whatever knowledge you have of Roman capital punishment, is that an accurate depiction of what Christ probably looked like as he hung on the cross?
Reasonably accurate. From the text, we can conclude that, in fact, there was not even a loincloth. And this is all a part of the humiliation being inflicted upon the victim of crucifixion. Recall that crucifixion was reserved for runaway slaves, traitors to the empire, and really the sort of the scum of the earth. It was forbidden by Roman law for any Roman citizen to be crucified. It was, in fact, one of the most cruel, as well as most humiliating, one of the most agonizing deaths that human beings have ever devised.
Doesn't Isaiah say something about prophetically that he was marred beyond recognition or something like that?
In Isaiah 53, he compares Jesus, or he compares the promised Savior to a root out of dry ground. Now consider how attractive that is. Isaiah goes on and says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus certainly was not a good-looking person, despite all of our artistic renderings otherwise. The other thing, if you're going to talk about crucifixion, that you want to keep in mind is that the cross was not lifted high, as our beloved hymn says, but in fact was low enough to the ground that the person on the cross was maybe two to three feet at the most above the human beings who would be standing around the cross.
So beginning with, I think, the trial on Thursday night, Friday morning, in the Sanhedrin, and I believe even before he was handed over to the soldiers, he was beaten. He was beaten about the face, was he not?
Yes, he was slapped across the face and mistreated by the select group who were present for the Sanhedrin trials. See, not all of the Sanhedrin was present for the trial. It's quite apparent that the few members of the Sanhedrin who really did believe that Jesus was the promised Savior, for example, Nicodemus, were not present. There was no one to speak up on Jesus' behalf when the Sanhedrin had condemned him. Of course, the entire Sanhedrin trial, both sessions, were illegal. So, you can spend a huge amount of time going over that.
And then there was the scourging. As if it's not bad enough to have nails driven through your hands and feet. Is it your opinion that the scourging was thorough? You can take a rod and beat a person with a rod.
Mm.
There are some suggestions, and the movie Passion of the Christ, for example, depicts the scourging as something just opening up stripes of blood on the flesh, being pretty thorough, so that when the scourging was done, there wasn't a whole lot left of the Savior in terms of undamaged tissue. Is that the way you see it? Do you think Mel Gibson took that too far, or where do you come down?
I come down on the side of Scripture. And again, we would need to look perhaps more at Matthew's account than at Luke's, where it says that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and beat him. Having scourged Jesus, that was done at Pilate's orders, because he had told the crowd, well, I will simply order that he be scourged and released to you, and the crowd wouldn't have anything to do with that, but he was still scourged. That is the word that is used, and the scourge was a whip made of various strands of leather with bits of stone and or metal embedded in the leather, all designed to rip the flesh open and to rip the flesh away from the body. It's pretty bad.
So it is, it seems to me, no surprise that, as we discovered yesterday, Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service here to carry the cross because, no doubt, there was not much left of the Savior to bear that burden.
Yeah, he had been up all night. The last time he had had anything to eat was the Passover celebration meal the night before, in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. But you're up all night, you're mistreated, you're subjected both to psychological as well as physical mistreatment. By the time you get to the point where they're leaving Pilate's headquarters and heading out to Golgotha, he was pretty well worn down.
If somehow, some way, you and I could behold that moment, if we could get into a time machine and go to that moment and we could see the Savior with our own eyes, do you think we would gasp? Do you think we would look away because of the horror of the moment?
If, as a believer, I could go back and do that, I would, gasp. I would look away. I was invited by my wife and my youngest son to go with them to see Mel Gibson's movie, and I chose not to simply because I really cannot handle visually that type of thing.
It is. Yeah, so you've never seen it?
No. I've seen a few photographs that are based on the movie, that are, you know, scenes that have been taken out of the movie and rendered as still pictures. And my wife even commented that during that part of the film,
she had to look away.
My son looked down and kept his eyes covered with his hand because he couldn't handle it.
You think you'll ever see it?
I have no desire to.
I'm not going to twist your arm.
Thank you. We're not going to have an argument over that.
This,
the scriptural account is more than enough for me.
I will say this. I'm glad that I did see it. So, the man Jesus Christ has been on full display here, all the way from the Garden of Gethsemane, when the, apparently, this is the way I understand it, the stress and pressure of this coming moment, this excruciating moment, had weakened Jesus, the man, at least to the point where angels came to strengthen him, and that his perspiration contained blood,
mm-hmm.
as drops of blood, all the way through the his refraining from exercising any divine power in the Sanhedrin, as we know, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "I am he," and all the soldiers fell back on their backs. He could have walked right through the midst of them, as he had done on a number of occasions while he was making his way around Palestine. But in this moment, he submits to the Sanhedrin, he submits to Pilate, he submits to Herod, he makes no defense, and now the brutality begins. He submits to all of that, and I come to the conclusion that he is, yes, absolutely and decidedly very much a man.
Yes.
But I don't think it's a man who says, "Father, forgive them." I think God emerges for a peek at that moment. Or is it a man who says, "Father, forgive them"?
It's both. We cannot separate the divine and human natures at that point. It's both. The really remarkable thing is how Jesus approaches all of this. In John's Gospel, while they're still in the upper room just before they leave to go to Gethsemane and so on, Jesus in John 17 says, "Father, the hour has come." all the way up to that point, Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. But at this point, his hour has come. The Father's hour has come. Jesus is always acting in complete obedience to his Father's will. And so we see him submitting not merely to the Sanhedrin or to Pilate, he's submitting to his Heavenly Father. And that submission to his Heavenly Father's will and his enduring all of this is part of his active obedience, which fulfills all the demands of the law that we are unable to fulfill. It's all part of our salvation, Jesus' active obedience on our behalf.
You know, there's something here that would make more sense to me. Obviously, I'm not looking at it correctly, or I would understand it better. But since it is Jesus who left his place of exaltation among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, submitted to be born of a woman and to exist as a true man, mm-hmm. who is, as Pilate declares three times, innocent, who then suffers this unspeakable brutality, all of it unjust, it seems that Jesus should say, Father, I forgive them. But he doesn't. He instead prays to the Father to forgive them. Logically, I see it the other way. Why does he say, Father, forgive them?
He is speaking as the victim, and he is requesting for them, and we can talk about them in a minute, but he's requesting for them the same thing he requests for us. Jesus is still interceding on our behalf, speaking to his Father on our
interceding.
Behalf.
Interceding, still interceding.
Still.
When did the interceding begin? If he is still in intercession, when did it begin?
I'm not aware of a scripture passage that tells us when it began. I could stick my neck out a little bit and say...
We allow that here.
Thank you. At the incarnation. But scripture says he is constantly interceding for us. I can't answer definitively when it began. All I can say is it's going on constantly and will continue until his glorious return.
I believe, you'll be happy to hear this, I believe that Jesus is fully God.
Yes.
And I believe that he is fully man.
Yes.
No argument there?
No.
Then why is it that Jesus, as God, does not simply forgive? And why is it that, I guess even now, he is still making intercession for us with the Father, is he not?
Yes.
Why does it work that way? Why doesn't he, if he is true God, just do it?
We're getting into perhaps the inner workings of the Trinity here, and that's a place where I really hesitate to go. Yes. On the one hand, yes, he does forgive us. But remember, he has an audience here. And for the benefit of all who hear him, including you and me who still read his words and hear him speaking, it's great that we hear him speak to the Father on our behalf.
That's a bingo. That is very helpful. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our conversation with Pastor Larry Troxell, we'll be right back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
At the proper time, Jesus would be born. He would die the death our sins have earned. It was a good plan, a godly plan, a gracious plan, which, if successful, would mean God wouldn't give us what we have coming. He would give us the forgiveness, faith, and eternal life His Son had earned.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite Martin Luther quotes is the opening sentences from his small catechism, published in 1529. By this time, Luther and his followers were able to preach the doctrine of justification by grace through faith freely, despite the fact that the Pope had excommunicated him and the German Emperor had declared Luther to be an outlaw. But Luther wanted to know how deeply his teaching had filtered through to the local congregations. So he sent out a team of visitors to find out the answers. Dear God, what misery I beheld! The ordinary person, especially in the villages, knows absolutely nothing about the Christian faith, and unfortunately many pastors are completely unskilled and incompetent teachers. Yet they are all supposed to bear the name Christian, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they do not even know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. As a result, they live like simple cattle or irrational pigs. This was not a happy man. But this crisis led to the composing of a little book that has been used by thousands of pastors over the centuries to teach people the basics of the Christian faith. The same frustration was discussed by St. Paul in his New Testament letter to the Philippians, written by the apostle from a jail cell. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, I'm constantly amazed at how God uses our greatest moments of frustration to create out of them lasting joy for many others. Lord, help us to see in our saddest moments the light that you are still shining in our world through us. Give us hope in such hours, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who is still the Lord of all things in heaven and on earth. Amen.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Picture a vineyard, row after row of neatly trained vines loaded with luscious grapes to be stomped with fine wines as the result. Cindy Steinbeck Newkirk, the CEO of Steinbeck Vineyards in California, knows a lot about stomping. She's part of six generations rooted in that soil and has some tales from the vineyard to help you stomp out the bad fruit in your life. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Larry Troxell is here. He's just like walking on air. He's fairly newly retired and enjoying retirement. Just got a new grandson has come into his life, and so he's liking what's happening. And then we leave all that happiness behind, at least for a moment, and consider the brutality of the crucifixion here today in Luke chapter 23. Let's take a telephone call here and talk with Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
What's your grandbaby's name? Peyton?
Braden.
Braden.
B as in boy, R-A-Y-D-E-N.
Wow. What a beautiful name. And we are praying that he continues to be well and grow. And I heard you praying for Braden.
Yes.
You said, Lord, bring him to faith in the right time and place, or something to that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And, you know, like Brother Raver was just saying, Jesus said, my time has come. His time has come. And I think when Braden, even in his mama's little tummy, that as he was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that he's done to save us, mm-hmm. there was a tiny seed hidden in his heart right then. And that little seed is our faith. I don't care how little or, you know, how much he understands about it, but that's the way I understand faith, that, you know, just like they already did surgery on him, Jesus did surgery on him way before he was born. If his mommy was attending church, which I know she was,
yep.
Jesus does surgery. And that, I don't know, maybe, would you talk about that?
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, I was, in fact, I had the privilege of holding him and rocking him and feeding him and singing Jesus Loves Me while I was doing that, and his almost three-year-old brother was in the other end of the room, started in singing Jesus Loves Me with me. So I, okay, that's fine. You have to understand that our son-in-law is Jewish, and he encourages Heather to take the boys to church with her, and he goes with them when he's not on duty as a doctor. So there's not a roadblock to the gospel, but a rather interesting way. And the Lord's going to make it known to us. Yeah, I totally agree with you, Linda. The Lord's time is the right time, and he's going at the right time. He's also going to let us know what's happened. Until then, we just leave them all in the Lord's hands, and we can do that because of what Jesus did here on the cross.
Amen. Now, I got to ask you, Pastor.
Yes.
You remember that transfiguration event?
Yes.
Peter, James, and John up there on the that was a triad that day.
Mm-hmm.
There was another triad on that day.
Yes.
Jesus, Moses, and Elijah.
Exactly.
Doesn't it somehow just sort of make sense to you that when these rulers of the people say, "He saved others. Let him come down from the cross. Let him save himself if he's the chosen one." Doesn't it seem like it would make sense that if Jesus suddenly went from being a shredded man, bleeding from every direction, would have suddenly turned radiant and white and would have come down off that cross, and Moses and Elijah, instead of being up there in that little private meeting with Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah would have appeared there on Calvary with Jesus. The whole world would have been converted. Doesn't that make sense to you?
No. Because...
That's why I'm a dummy and you're not.
the theology of glory, which you were espousing there for a moment, and I know you don't really believe that, but it's a good question. The theology of glory just doesn't work. And Jesus himself illustrated this.
What do you mean by the theology of glory?
That we're going to just blaze out in full glory here, and everybody's going to fall down on their knees, and, you know, we're going to be the winners even here on earth, and we're going to be healthy and wealthy and happy in heaven on earth.
Are you saying that the disciples and the women and even the opponents like the scribes and the Pharisees, if Jesus would have become radiant like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, are you saying you think that those people would walk away from that moment saying, nah?
Yeah, exactly right. And Jesus said this when he told the story, and we don't, you know, it's not listed as a parable. It's listed as an account that Jesus gave of the rich man and poor Lazarus. And you recall that in that account, the rich man in hell asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, or if Jesus steps off the cross in blazing glory, they will repent. And Father Abraham said to the rich men, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus rose from the dead, and those who had refused to believe in him continued in their opposition and refusal to believe.
Don't you find it to be curious that I don't think you have to work too hard to find somebody who, considering their own spirituality or maybe their Christianity, sort of says to him or herself, boy, if I could just see a sign. Lord, if you could just show me a sign. And we think that if we were to see some supernatural emanation, that believing would then become easy. I think we believe that to this day.
There are a lot of people who think that way. Yeah.
There are a lot of people who think that way. And I guess we're all wrong.
Yes. Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth and then rise again. The resurrection is the final sign. And it has been shown to the world, and people still refuse to believe it.
Let's read on here at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if I go to Matthew chapter 27, roughly the parallel account here.
Yes.
Verse 44 says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. If you back up into the text, you can see where it says, he saved others, he cannot save himself, he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. And the robbers reviled him in the same way, which suggests that as this moment on Calvary begins, both of them are reviling him. But in this account of Luke, apparently one of them has changed. What happened?
Well, apparently they both had heard something about Jesus before this, because the one says, are you not the Christ? They had heard about this Jesus before they ever got to the cross.
Which is not unusual. Everybody,
everybody, and it's not the case that they had heard of him and believed. It's just they had heard about him. So did Herod. So did Pilate. They had all heard about him. The remarkable thing, though, with the one criminal. Well, I'm sure both of them heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that word apparently had a powerful effect on at least one of the criminals.
Are you saying that in saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that Jesus preached the gospel?
Yes, certainly. He preached it by living it and speaking it at that point. He's praying for the forgiveness of all those who were responsible for his execution.
So are you saying that in the case of the second man, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, are you saying that he's hanging there on the cross, on the Roman cross, and he's saying to himself, Yes, I remember now. I remember when Jesus was in Capernaum, or I remember when Jesus was in Samaria, or I remember when Jesus was in Nazareth. Yes, I'm recalling some things about him. I'm putting two and two together, and I think I've made a decision. I think my intellect. By the way, folks, if you didn't pick that up, the pastor is laughing at me at this moment, but that's okay. I can take it. It all comes together now. I can put these various facts together and come to a conclusion that this is indeed the Messiah. And so I'm going to change my mind and stop reviling him, like Matthew described. And I'm going to go with him. Is that what you're saying?
No.
We'll put an underline and bold on that.
Okay. Yes, I put an exclamation point after it. I'm saying that the word worked in this man. The word of God brought him to realize his own sin. He said, we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.
Let me rephrase, because I think we're missing each other in ships passing in the night. There are some folks who, when you say the word worked in this man, understand that to be an intellectual process, a compelling argument, a persuasive approach. But I don't think that's what you mean when you say the word worked in the man.
That's correct. What I'm saying is the word worked in this man to the point that he is convicted of his own sinfulness, and he says of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong.
So we might say, not because of his intellect, but in spite of his intellect.
In spite of his intellect, and in spite of the great pain that he is suffering, in spite of all that humanly is going on, still, he is given, he's not led to, he's given the faith that now recognizes I am a sinner in need of salvation.
Not led to, but given. That important distinction?
Yes.
Why?
Because we are told by Scripture that it is all by God's grace, that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, not of our deciding, not of our thinking, but it's given to us by God. So this man had absolutely nothing to offer, not even his own decision. He is a recipient of pure grace, and that's what makes Jesus' word to him so marvelous. That in pure grace, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise.
It is a remarkable thing when you consider it, that this man has admitted his guilt.
Yes.
And has confessed that the punishment he is suffering is the due punishment for his guilt.
Yes.
And that he's going to die because of it.
Yes.
But he's going to heaven. That's a pretty remarkable thing.
That is why it's a gift.
Let's take a phone call here and talk with Rusty. Hi, Rusty. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I'd like to ask a question about Lazarus and the rich man. When Jesus was talking about that, was that a parable? And also, is the place hell? Is hell like a living fire? Where when people die and don't know Jesus, they are in a ball of fire and they can never get out of the ball of fire. Or I just want to explain, answer me what the meaning of hell is.
We'll talk about it.
Thank you. Two
very great questions. First of all, in the New Testament, when Jesus tells a parable, most of the time, I won't say exclusively, but most of the time the text says, and Jesus told them a parable saying. There is no such introduction to the account of rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 19. Jesus simply says, there was a rich man, and goes on and describes everything. Now, the place where we begin to question and say, well, this might be a parable, is that there is this communication between the rich man in hell and Father Abraham, which is the, for the people of Jesus' day, that would be the definition of heaven, because if anyone is in heaven, certainly Abraham would be. That kind of conversation, that tends to make me think this might be a parable, but Jesus doesn't say it is, and so I'm hesitant to say what Jesus doesn't say. I simply have to say, well, this is an interesting account. Jesus describes it as reality, and I'm going to leave it there. As far as hell is concerned, the best definition that I know of hell is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, where he is speaking of the judgment on the last day, and he says to those who did not believe in him, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The best definition of hell is that is where God is not. Unbelievers on this earth still are living in the presence of God and still live under his providential care. Ultimately, eternal separation from God is the definition of hell. It is described as a situation in which, first of all, it was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. Those human beings who end up in hell are there by their own fault, their own unbelief. And it's described as a place where their guilty conscience, their, quote, worm, unquote, never ceases to afflict them. Can you imagine having to live forever with a guilty conscience? I thank God for the forgiveness that is graciously given us because of Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus.
Let's take another telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Lois.
Good morning. I just wanted to talk about the Word. One of the books of the Bible says in the beginning, I think it was John, says in the beginning was the Word,
yes,
capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was created by the Word.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus spoke, that's exactly how the Word came, the world came into being.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the power of the Word. It says, for the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And it also says that the Word of God is alive and living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. So the Word and the sacraments are God's means of grace. Those are the places where he touches our heart and brings faith into us. And he also says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act in accordance with his good purpose for you. So the Word is so very important, and it is important for us to have it stored up in our heart and in our mouth so we can speak it out and bring people to faith through that Word. Thank you.
Thank you, Lois.
Thank you. Could we get her to do the Bible study sometime? That was marvelous. She is spot
Lois
on.
I think Lois could do it, yeah. I think she could do it.
That's great. Do you want to go on?
Well, I have a question, unless
okay.
You have a comment that you wanted to make.
No, go ahead.
If we go to Hebrews chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
There is an interesting description there of the Word, and that is in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Exactly the verse Lois quoted.
That's Hebrews 4:12. So, let me see if I understand this. The reviling malefactor is hanging on the cross, and he is beholding, I'll use that term, he is beholding the Son of God, the Word of God, hanging on the cross next to him. Intellectually, you can come to a variety of conclusions there, but Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said other things, but Luke tells us that he said at least that.
Yes.
Is that word living and active and capable of penetrating the soul of the malefactor, bypassing his intellect and all of the things that his experience is telling him, and able to save him?
Yes. That's the only thing that can save any of us. The word has to get past my brain into the real heart of me to create and to sustain saving faith. The word is the only thing that can get that deep into us.
Would it be correct to say then that Jesus spoke at the very least this word, he heard it, it penetrated his soul, I'm going to say it that way, I don't know if
yes,
that's the right way
great.
To say it, it penetrated his soul, and that living word, that life that Hebrews 4:12 describes, is eternal life. It penetrates his soul and then causes his mouth to start saying these things. Are these the words of repentance? Are these the words of faith?
Yes, they are. Jesus literally came into the heart of that man. And it's with the heart you believe and with the mouth you confess. And that's exactly what the man did. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a powerful confession that is, recognizing who Jesus truly is and asking only to be remembered. Well, there's a lot in that word remembered that, frankly, we don't have time to get into. But that confession is then immediately firmed up, undergirded, made stronger by the promise Jesus speaks to him. And it's so marvelous. Jesus says, truly I say to you. And when you run into that in Scripture, you want to be paying full attention. That's major importance. And this is the one time that the you in the original language is singular and not plural. Jesus is addressing this individual and says, today. Death by crucifixion usually took 3 days. This is good news that it's going to be today. His suffering is limited. Today, you, this individual, will be with me. That's the definition of heaven, of paradise. He's with Jesus.
We got 1 minute left.
Wow.
I'm really sorry to do this to you.
It's fine.
Why this guy and not the other guy? Assuming that they both heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Why didn't it work on the other guy?
That is a question for which Scripture gives us absolutely no answer, and I will not venture beyond what Scripture says.
Oh, that's so disappointing.
Sorry about that.
You seem so happy, even though I'm so disappointed.
As long as we're standing on God's Word, with Jesus at the center, the only thing we can be is happy.
Were you always this content with the mysterious things of the Scripture?
No. The longer I live and the more I work with the Word of God, the more I come to realize that the contentment and peace there are only in Christ and not in my ability to figure things out.
Well said. Amen. And done in 1 minute, I might add.
Thank you.
Pastor Larry Troxell. All right, we're going to keep Braden in our prayers now.
Please.
Little baby boy who had 4 hours of surgery the day he was born.
Day after.
The day after he was born. Well, let's remember to pray for him. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Jack.
Pastor Larry Troxell here, Quincy, Illinois. Coming up next, we're going to ask the pastor, Pastor Alan Shade, due in from Emmanuel St. Charles.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.